2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 42, March 6, 2009. I almost feel like I laid an egg in the last class because I just, time flies so fast and you get so little taught of what you're trying to cover. I laid some groundwork with the Constitutional Convention of the United States in general terms and the idea to point out to you that there are those who take our Constitution, they would operate under the principle of what we call cultural evolution. And the idea of cultural evolution, they think in America, is through constitutional government and the Republican form of government can take our form of government around the world and make it work. Cultural evolution is just as wrong as biological evolution. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans chapter 1 clearly shows us the progressive route of immoral depravity from those that turn away from God, from those who do not know the God of the Bible, the only true and living God, and who are not living by the Word of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God stands in judgment of a world. Now, the full judgment will not come until the end of time. That's understood because we're in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God is not allowing things to run a perfect course under sin and evil. God does not allow the satanic evil system to succeed. His wrath stands against it. It's already judged, but he's letting it run its course. But he reveals his wrath. He reveals where he stands in relationship to man. Beginning in verse 18 down through chapter 3, verse 20 is God's indictment of the world, showing why man needs the righteousness of God. And where it says, New American Standard says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The word "suppress" is probably a better translation than the word "hold" down there. It means man is condemned because truth was given to him, truth was made available, verses 19 and 20, and because he by his actions rejected it, verses 21 to 32. Verses 19 and 20 says, "Because that which is known of God manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and the Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, the degeneracy of man is seen in immoral degeneracy of the reprobate mind. Of Genesis chapter 1, verses 21 to 32. Of moral degeneracy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Of religious degeneracy, chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. There are seven stages of Gentile world apostasy manifested in different ways. You have Gentile world apostasy in verses 21 to 23, begin in the dispensation of man. "Because that they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professed themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God, the image made like an incorruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." This is carried down in the results of the Gentile world apostasy as seen in verses 24 to 32. The Gentile pagan moralizers are no better than other pagans in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, showing the fact that paganism, whether it's moral or immoral, doesn't matter. Many Americans are happy with paganism as long as they see morality in it. the Jew knowing the next the Jew knowing the law is condemned by the law in verses 17-29, showing religious depravity, the religious degeneracy under total depravity of the nature of corruption. Now, the nature of corruption is positionally totally depraved, but its experiential degeneracy runs the three levels. The advantage of the Jew works as great condemnation. The Jew stands condemned greater because the Jew had greater light. To him much is given, much shall be required. But the final verdict is the whole world is guilty before God, seen in chapter 3, verses 9-20. Man stands condemned before God in hopelessness. The robes of the most righteous man are as filthy rags. The book of Judges shows a pattern that when Samuel came on the scene, it shows Samuel entering into a world all under the fourth cycle of divine judgment at the time that he comes in. Appears on the scene. The Ark of the Covenant is taken, actually in the fifth cycle of judgment, because the Ark of the Covenant is taken, six cycles, final destruction. And carried for 7 months by the Philistines. We've already seen that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The ark was taken to the house, chapter 6. And then they gave it back in chapter 7, and it went up to Kiriath-Jearim. Eli died when Samuel was 30 years of age. Eli had been a judge for 40 years. 20 years earlier, Samson had died in captivity of the Philistines, taking with him as a martyr many Philistines. At that time, Samuel was 10 years old. Approximately. We don't have the exact dates, but that's pretty close. All right. Samuel never knew total safety in his land during his entire lifetime. You may not realize that, but he didn't. Well, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit of objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Lord God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish what you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Say even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. And the reason for it was the spiritual apostasy in the land. The spiritual apostasy in the land. Spiritual apostasy was a great problem. Spiritual apostasy was a great problem. It came and it stayed with them. And this is what you have to understand. We're not going to find a utopian society upon this in the world for us to live in. We might as well face that and get it over with. We cannot find it because there is great sin and evil in this world. Judges reveals the evil within the land because believers turn their back upon God. Believers turn their back upon God. We look and we see and we learn if we have any concept of what's going on. We need to learn. Now, Othniel brought some peace to the world. Hoth Neil was a unique man in history. Turn back to Judges chapter 1 for a minute. You say, why are you jumping so far back? Because I've got to bring to you the feeling of what had happened to what Samuel had to deal with. It's going to take some time to do it. Samuel is a misunderstood man in many ways. We've showed you from Scripture he's considered the greatest prophet outside of Moses in the history of the country. The time of Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah was in pretty good shape to be able to evaluate some of the prophets. Jeremiah came on the scene in 627 B.C., called of God. Judah was under tribute to Assyria, whose power was beginning to wane at the time. In 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar would occupy Jerusalem because King Zedekiah had entered into negotiations with Egypt and appointed Gedaliah governor of Judah. Gedaliah would be assassinated and Jeremiah would be taken as a prisoner to Egypt. When he came on the scene in 627 B.C., he could look back and he knew of Elijah and he knew of Elisha. Isaiah's ministry ended approximately 680 B.C. So he knew all about Isaiah and he would have had the text of the writings of Isaiah. Here is a man, he was a contemporary of Ezekiel and Daniel as a younger man. But here was the great man of God, and he could look back and he could say, yes, I've read Isaiah. I've read Hosea because Hosea came before me. I know all about the writings of Hosea. I know all about the writings of Joel. I know all about the writings of Amos. I can talk about these men. I can tell you about them, what they did, what they had to say. They all superseded me. Yes, they were great men. Jonah. Up there in Nineveh, let us not forget Jonah, he would say. Oh yes, I know Jonah. I've studied the writings of Jonah. I've studied Obadiah. Know what happened to him. Know what happened to Jonah. Jeremiah would preach to the people. And Jeremiah could rightly say, with a truthful and relaxed mental attitude, Samuel was the great prophet after Moses. Someone would say, what about Micah? Oh yes, I know Micah. I've studied Micah. He was a forerunner of me. What about Nahum? Oh, Nahum and I are contemporaries. The word Nahum means consolation. Nahum preached his message to Judah concerning the destruction of Nineveh because the northern kingdom was destroyed before Nahum came on the scene. But he could say, oh yes, Nahum's contemporary of mine. I've met Nahum. Jeremiah could say, Habakkuk, you want to talk about Habakkuk? The embracer. He prophesied just before Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion of Judea in 605 B.C. He was another contemporary. Right there. Invasion came in 605. Habakkuk probably prophesied in 607, 2 years before that. Jeremiah would have undoubtedly known Habakkuk on a personal basis. Zephaniah, he would say, yeah, oh yeah, I know Zephaniah. Old Zeph, yeah, Zeph and I have talked. Zephaniah called the people to repentance, and they did not repent. Nahum tried to wake the people up, they did not repent. Jeremiah tried to wake the people up, they did not repent. Every one of those prophets were known to Jeremiah on a personal basis. And Jeremiah gave honor under the verbal clear inspiration of Scripture to Moses, shall we pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, it will accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Samuel was God's man of the hour. But to understand him, you have to understand the history of Israel, where he was at. Go back and think with me for a minute. Israel was in slavery in Egypt. Down there in Egypt in slavery, because a king was raised up, a pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Wow. Joseph, the great man of God who saved Egypt from starvation during the 7 year period. What he had to do. God needed a man, and the man was Moses, because the people were in slavery in Egypt. But they were in slavery in Egypt because the God of Israel was not worshipped there in this pagan land. The book of Genesis closed with the words, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Then it says in chapter 1 of Exodus, verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. He said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mighty than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass, and when they fall out of war, they join us with our enemies and fight against us, so get them up out of the land. Therefore he did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burden, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. He turned them into slaves. He turned them into slaves. And then God sent Moses, and Moses led them out of Egypt with the great miracles that were sent, the plagues that came upon Egypt. And God delivered him from the last plague being the taking of the firstborn of every house in the house of the Egyptians. But the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost by the Israelite people, and the angel of death passed through. He saw the blood on the doorpost and passed by. The blood typifying the blood of Christ, and God will pass by the condemnation of all those who are under the blood, all those who are saved through faith in Christ. And Moses led them out, and then they rebelled in the wilderness against Moses. They rejected Moses' leadership there at Kadesh Barnea. And God said they would die in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 4 teaches they entered not into his rest. For 40 years they lived in the wilderness until that generation had died out. Only two people 20 years of age and over entered into the land. Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses, because he struck the rock when God told him to speak to the rock, was not allowed to enter the land. Was not allowed into the land. Joshua led the people in the land. And we read in Judges chapter 1 that after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, who shall go up against the Canaanites first to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. The book takes its name from the 13 men raised up to deliver Israel in the declension and disunion following the death of Joshua. The confederation began to fall apart. It's approximately 305 years, according to Bishop Usher, this occurred. Now, the Wycliffe Bible Commentary says, a political background for the period of the Judges in chapter 1, verses 1 to 36. During Joshua's lifetime, Canaan was occupied and divided among the Israelite tribes. Substantial pockets of resistance remained ever. The presence of enemy people in the midst of Israel's territory and the strength of opposition from without produced the political situation described in the book of Judges. After the death of Joshua, in Joshua 1:1, as the death of Moses marked the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings, so the death of Joshua marked the end of the first phase, the conquest of Canaan. Who shall go up? Included up in the allotments made by Joshua was much territory still unconquered. The tribes were expected to occupy the territories assigned to them. The Canaanites, the term is sometimes used of all the inhabitants of Canaan without regard to racial origin. The area occupied by the Canaanites at that time is delineated in Judges 1:9. Judah had been assigned the territory west of the Dead Sea and south of Jerusalem, Jabez, the territory known as Judah in New Testament times, Joshua 15:1-63. God's purpose was stated, I have delivered the land into thy hands. Now, the people move, but they did not follow God in their entirety. What was going on there? Let's read down chapter 1 then. Reading from a little bit from the New American Standard of Judges. Knowing I would teach the whole book of Judges, we're just going to lay some outline here for you. But I want you to see something here in Judges. Sorry, I closed my New American Standard. I want to get back to it here. I'd moved over to Romans. All right, now. First, we read where Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we might fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you in territory allotted you. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites in the hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adon Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. So Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used together up scraps under my table as I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The cutting off of the thumbs and the big toes served two purposes, degradation and inability to use weapons. Now, bringing them to Jerusalem indicates that Jerusalem was temporarily and partially captured. Look down in verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. They did not fully drive them out of the land. Jerusalem was originally known as Salem, and during the Amarni Age, it was known as Ursulum. One of the most important Canaanite city-states. Jerusalem was not held permanently by Israel until the time of David, 2 Samuel 5:6-9. Now, we see partial conquest of the land. Partial conquest of the land. The incomplete victory of Benjamin, verses 27 to 36, as the incomplete victory of Manasseh. There is a review of the Israelite invasion of Canaan to the death of Joshua, given in chapter 2, down to verses 1 to 15. Verse 16 announces that God is going to raise up the judges. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoil them. And yet they would not hearken unto the judges, they but went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Now you will notice that the judges, it says here, evidently warned them against false gods. Every judge was also a spokesman for God, or supposed to be if they were living for the Lord. The judges were tribesmen of Israel, about whom the Lord laid the burden of Israel's apostasy. State and oppressed state. They were the spiritual ancestors of the prophets, that is to say, men raised up of God, the theocratic king, to represent him in the nation. They were patriots and religious reformers because national security and prosperity was inseparably connected with loyalty and obedience to Jehovah. Not one of the chosen deliverers had anything whereof to glory in the flesh. Othniel was but the son of the younger brother of Caleb. Ehud was a left-handed man, an assassin. Shamgar was a rustic with an ox goad. Deborah was a woman. Gideon was an obscure family in the smallest tribe. Yet they are listed among the illustrious judges. A principle of showing that God raises up men, God promotes. Well, the first apostasy is seen in chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. They did not drive these people out of the land, as God told them. They did not fight total warfare. The United States has not believed in total warfare since the end of World War II. And the only time we ever exercised total warfare was in World War I and World War II. For whatever reason, the American people have won every war and lost every peace in the history of this country. It's a sad situation to say. We won the first phase of the first war for independence with the help of the French, surrendered Yorktown. We created a constitutional government and began to move. The American people, leadership, were blinded in certain ways and placed ourselves in some serious situations. There was a movement that always wanted us, of Anglophobia, to connect us back to England some way in some peaceful sort of thing down there. There were those who, after they separated and burned the cord, I'm sure regretted it to some extent. They would have been happy to had their if George III had given them their freedom and let them operate basically the way Canada and Australia eventually were able to operate. Then we fought the Second War for Independence against the British. What a setback that was for the so-called Anglophobia in this country. We won the war. We did not demand enough of the British at the end of the Revolutionary War, the First War for Independence, more correctly named. At the end of the Second War, since Washington, D.C. had been captured and burned, many people were just happy to get out of there alive. We were still a free nation. The Jewish people settled down in the land around their enemies, content with what they have. The average person simply wants to live out their life, and they're unconcerned. The average Christian is unconcerned. They have no historical sense of destiny. They want comfort, they want the necessities of life, and they want to survive. I look back and I think, Arthur Pink, the grade Bible teacher was condemned in Australia by particular Baptists for being Arminian because he emphasized evangelistic outreach to the people. Well, listen to man to choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He was condemned by the Arminian, the General Baptist, for standing up for the doctrines of election and predestination. He was caught in the middle, but he went the way that he felt was right. We could have said a lot of things a lot easier. We could have skipped a lot of doctrinal principle, offended a lot less people, and probably be sitting somewhere comfortably in a little church with a nice little salary playing games. We chose not to. We try to teach the whole counsel of God. And we offended a lot of people. American history is not taught. If American history was taught, you would see that the same thing has happened to the history of our country that happened there. Patrick Henry, as the governor of Virginia, opposed the Constitution of the United States of America because he realized it was part of a plot by a group of people to undermine and eliminate the power of states' rights within government, weaken the states down, and secure a strong federal government by a group of people who did not believe that America should stretch beyond the Appalachian Mountains. And who only wanted to settle down in their own little area. One of the great fears that they had up in New England was that the western states would soon, population-wise, they would lose the populations to the west, and these people would soon overpower them. Now, it's interesting that Spencer Roane, son-in-law of Patrick Henry, an outstanding patriot in his own way of America, a thinker, looked down the pages of history and was able to see something that has come about very clearly in the last 50 years. Professor Roane said, now listen to this quote concerning where he stood at. The quote that I'm going to give you is not by Roane, but is from an editorial page of the Richmond News Leader by James J. Kilpatrick, September the 4th, 1956, in an article entitled, Here Lived a States Writer. Quote, he perceived that the Supreme Court of the United States, if unchecked by the states themselves, would by decree elevate itself to a judicial oligarchy as powerful as any prince or tyrant. Judge Roane's great political aim was to see the Union preserved as just that, a union of states in which each separate sovereign state exercised full authority over its internal affair. The issue of the power of judges was seen as something unbelievable. It's interesting that Mr. Giles from Virginia, speaking in the United States Senate, January 13, 1802, said, I fear if things are allowed to stand, our destiny will be like that of Rome, since the judges have with strong hands seized their courts and bent them to their will. There is no independent part of this government, and popular government, the force of every department, as well as the government itself, must depend upon popular opinion. Men were attacked. Their reputations were attacked. Where they stood, pro or con, of the Constitution. and where they vote for it. Patrick Henry did all he could to get Virginia not to ratify the Constitution. He was quickly came under attack. The governor came under attack. By a series of articles written under the name of Decius. I believe that they were written by a man named John Nicholas. Now, Washington was soon to experience a similar bitterness, which he bore less equanimity. Washington was supporting the Constitution. Henry was opposing the Constitution. The issue of establishment life, though, is not the real issue. The issue is spiritual life. When spiritual life declines, establishment life is lost. Now, apostasy entered the land. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their God. I want you to notice what happened. The intermarriage between believers and pagans. And soon the believers were worshiping the pagan gods. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of God, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in their groves. The groves were high, like high places, have been associated with idolatrous worship from time immemorial. As long back as you can remember of history, court history, they've referred to the groves and to the high places. The Hebrew word is Asherah, A-S-H-E-R-E-H. Translates grove means only the idol and shrine there, Deuteronomy 16:21. The idol seems often to have been a sacred tree, the figure of which is constantly found on Assyrian monuments. In apostate Israel, ever such groves are associated with every form of idolatry. Look at all the place here. Look at 2 Kings 17, 16, and 17. See, we're going to show you a pattern that leads up to Samuel's day that's going to affect the thinking of Samuel in a way that's going to shock you a little bit when we call some things when we get there. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire, used divinations and enchantments, and sold themselves to evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke his anger. By the time of 2 Kings, we even have child sacrifices. We have much evil going on. Look at 1 Kings 3:2. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built up to the name of the Lord until those days. The use of commanding elevations for altars seemed to have been immemorial and universal. It also was the practice was not evil. Genesis 12:7-8, 22:2-4, 31:54, Judges 2:6-25-26, 13:16-23. After the establishment of Mount Moriah, the temple is a center of divine worship, Deuteronomy 12:5 with 2 Chronicles 7:12. The penitential prohibition of the use of high places, Deuteronomy 12:11-14, which had looked forward to the setting up of such a center, came into effect, and high places became identified with idolatrous practices. The constant recurrence of the use of high places, even for Jehovahistic worship, 1 Kings 15:14, after building the temple, proves how deeply rooted the custom was. People get involved in ritual without reality. Now, The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam in the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The children of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. 8 years, they were under the four and fifth cycles of judgment, dominated by another country, another person, paying tribute to them unquestionably. And God raised up Othniel. Then in verses 12 to 14, or verse 11, it says, the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The land had rest 40 years for a whole generation. One man stood in the gap of history and turned it back for 40 years. And always says of him, and when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up and delivered the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan Rishathaim. Now think about it. God heard their plea, and God raised up a deliverer to them because they turned back to God. And for 80 years, they bought peace in the land. Two generations. We've never had 80 years of peace in our nation. We've had 80 years of peace in this country, but in our own 48 states, but not in the nation. Now, Othniel was the powerful man of God. That's what it means, powerful man of God. Othniel was God's man of the hour. God raised him up for that purpose, and he brought 80 years of rest to generations. How important that becomes to you and to me. Now, think about what we're saying here. From the victories over Cushan until Othniel's death, Israel was free from foreign domination. Now, since the year of 40 years is a round number, many scholars suggest that it represents a generation. Two So Othniel gave them 40 years of peace, a generation. Then we have Ehud, the second judge. Read verse, and it came up after the next apostasy, which described verses 12 to 14. So Moab was subdued that day of the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. That's 80 years. Think about it. He delivered Israel. He defeated their enemies. The usual time references are not given in the case of Shamgar. Third judge, it says, and after him Shamgar the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with ox goad, also delivered Israel. Shamgar was a military hero who came up and who fought, who defeated Israel's enemies. Some do not believe that Shamgar should be counted among the judges because we have no date period for it, but he's listed in the concept there, and I have no doubt that it took the power of God to have him to do so. For chapter 4, verse 1, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud died. Now, this implies that during the time of Ehud, Israel remained true to the Lord. So it implies that Shamgar coming in while Ehud was still alive, evidently, in delivering them, or at the end of it, the 80-year period. Now, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Cana, that reigned at Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. Then we have Deborah and Barak. Barak is a general who's afraid to fight, and Deborah has to lead him into battle, and we have the song of Deborah there. We come to chapter 6, we get the fourth apostasy in verses 1 to 10. Then Gideon comes on the scene with his 300 mighty men. Gideon died. After 8, verse 32, and Gideon, the son of Joash, died in his old age and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash, the father. It came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Berith their god. As soon as Gideon was dead, they took off. Then we have the Abimelech conspiracy. Abimelech making himself king. We read in Judges 9:56, thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads. Upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jeroboam. And after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pu, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamar in Mount Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamar. And we have Yair the eighth judge, and after him arose Yair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons and rode on 30 ass colts. They had 30 cities which are called Havirat Yair until this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Yair died and was buried in Canaan. And we come to the sixth apostasy. And the Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there was gathered vain men to him and went on to pass. I want you to notice something. Here's a man you wouldn't expect to do something. Here is a man you would not expect to see God raise up at all. He's thrown out of his family. He is disinherited as the illegitimate son. The illegitimate son who is disinherited. Think about that. And God is going to raise him up and use him as God's man of the hour. The son of a harlot gives him inferior status within the family. They thrust him out. The legitimate sons called Jephthah, the son of the strange woman, and sought to have him disinherited. He went to Tob, which is probably northeast of Gilead. Later, the men of Tob were allied with the Ammonites in their war with David. It was a kind of frontier district where men like Jephthah could lead a lawless existence on the fringes of society, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out to him. The word requim, R-E-Q-I-M in the Hebrew, means empty. Wild and reckless. They were not respectable. The elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah. When war broke out between the Ammonites and the Gileadites, the latter thought of Jephthah as a potential leader. Why are you coming to me now when you're in distress? Jephthah reproached the delegation of the Gileadites for not helping him in the time of need. They even cast him out, confident of their own prowess. Now they came begging him to help. Be our head over all that happens to Gilead, the men said to Jephthah. So he went to the people and made him his head. God raised him up. It says in verse 21, the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people in the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, inhabitants of the country. They possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon, even in the Jabbok, from the wilderness even in the Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel had disposed the Amorites from before the people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it. Now, we won't go. We're not teaching the book of Judges. We're just showing some things that happen. But we have to take time to look at Jephthah's awful vow. Judges 11:30. Let me read you from the New American Standard. Judges 11:30. And Jephthah made a vow, Lord, and said, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hands, and it shall be that whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace to the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities so far as Abel-Kuramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came into his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines, with dancing. Now she was one only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now Moab would not attempt to regain this territory of Israel, captured from Sihon for 300 years. That's how much long he secured this land. Now what he's saying here is, and I want to read Charles Ryer's footnote here, verse 31 there, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Shall surely be the Lord's. If a human being comes first, I will offer it up for a burnt sacrifice if the animal appears first. And it came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do it to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. And she said to her father, let me this thing be done for me. Let me be alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountain and weep because of my virginity. And he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left her companions and wept in the mountains because of her virginity. And it came to pass about the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel. All right, her virginity meant she would never be allowed to bear children. Some believe that Jephthah's daughter was only dedicated to the service of God in a life of celibacy and not actually slain. Others held that she was killed according to Canaanite purposes, which Jephthah had embraced. This is a debatable issue there, but it appears that Jephthah either turned her, and the daughters of Israel were yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gilead, 4 days in a year. And Jephthah says in chapter 12, verse 7, judged Israel 6 years, and Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now, here was a wild man that was chosen of God and I believe that he killed her. I sincerely believe that Jephthah killed his daughter in a sacrifice, human sacrifice that God did not accept. We don't want our heroes to be failures. He had made a vow and he couldn't get out of his vow. He fell. Moral depravity has caused many a man to make a decision he later regretted, but he couldn't get around it because he felt so strongly about what he was doing. Read Les Miserables, or Miserables, off to pronounce. And Yaveth, the inspector superintendent, who eventually committed suicide because the man he hounded all those years, escaped convict from the galleys. Jean Valjean had saved his life and given him mercy. And he did not believe in mercy. So he believed he had broken the law by letting the man stay free. But he felt he couldn't do anything else because he was indebted to the man for saving his life. So he went out to the Seine River and jumped in and drowned there in Paris, as the story goes. Now, look at chapter 12. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed the Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people were in great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hands. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my own hands, crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave him into them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. Happened any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me cross over. The men of Gilead said, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, say now, Shabboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Civil war came about over the battle. Civil war between Ephraim and Gilead. You see the evil of men. Even the good men's failure. Jephthah sacrificing his daughter, human sacrifice. All right, let's say that he put her into a nunnery of the day. There were no nunneries, but let's say he did that. He committed to the Lord, told her she could never marry, would never allow her to marry and bear children. The line would die out. And their stake in the land would be lost. And for the millennial kingdom, none left of the line. This happened. Now Absalom of Bethlehem judged Israel after him, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he gave in marriage outside the families, and they brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Now, we don't know much about this man except it was prospering in his time. And he had a big family. He was succeeded by Elon, and Elon, the Zebulite, judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. Elon the Zebulite died and was buried at Elon in the land of Zebulun. We know nothing about either one of them two and what they did, but God used them as judges. And the same of Abdon, the wealthy man. All right, we'll pick up in the next class. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask in the name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.